Good morning, CBC. Morning to everyone here and to those that are at home watching or in groups. We welcome you along, and Lawson too, of course. We're so glad he's in Sydney. Well, I'm reading this morning from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who over all and through all and in all. Amen.
Be kind. That's the simple message that Ellen DeGeneres used to be famous for, that she's now infamous for. Be kind. The tagline with which she would end each show. The definition of her personal brand and the slogan on a whole range of merch. Be kind. Except it turns out that it was a hollow sentiment, according to those who actually worked on her show. Those who were close enough to see beyond the brand, who instead experienced the reality. And as the world is wont to do, we kind of gleefully piled on, shouting hypocrite, as we watched the spectacle of yet another celebrity fall from grace. Turns out it's easier to become globally famous for saying be kind than it is to, well, be kind. Be united. That's the simple message of our passage today from Ephesians 4. In fact, it's the central purpose of at least three New Testament epistles, arguably more. And it's the simple message that Jesus wanted his church to become globally famous for. If you recall his prayer in John chapter 17, he prayed that we might be one, just as Jesus and his Father are one. Unity was to be our brand. We are all one in Christ Jesus, should be emblazoned on all of our merch. Now, it's a simple message, but just like Ellen, we've become globally famous for doing the opposite of what we preach. Because being united, it's not easy. Now, I know the outside world will probably focus on, say, the number of denominations we might have, or the wars that have been fought between, say, Catholics and Protestants, or the way we attack each other on social media while the world watches on with popcorn. But to me, I think the most insidious form is what goes on within the local church. A small community which believes the same articulation of the gospel. People who know one another, who see each other week after week, pray together, break bread together, in normal times sing together in praise of the same God, and yet still somehow manage to act in ways that cause each other hurt. To welcome some and exclude others, to hold grudges, and to put others down in order to build themselves up, to perpetuate the divisions that exist in the world here in the one place on earth they shouldn't exist. Be united. Might be simple to say, but it's not easy to do, is it? And if we are to do it, we're going to need more than just glib slogans and overpriced t-shirts. More than just a weekly pep talk that tells us once more to be united before leaving us to continue in our old patterns like we've always done. And to be honest, the guts of Paul's instruction that we just had read to us, it does sound a bit like a pep talk, doesn't it? I mean, most of it wouldn't be out of place as the sign-off by a daytime talk show host. You know, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Is that all Paul's got? A slightly sappy reminder to be kind? To try that little bit harder to be united? Except that's not how it starts. And how this passage starts is crucial. How it starts is what sets Christians apart from everyone else who would like to make the world a better place. How it starts is this. Verse 1. As a prisoner of the Lord, therefore, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. And he goes on with his call to unity. But there's an important word in that first sentence that is very easy to gloss over. So I've highlighted it for you there on the screen. It's the word therefore. Therefore, it means that Paul's exhortation to unity should be seen in light of what has come before in Ephesians. The fact that he himself is a prisoner of the Lord, which he talked about at the start of chapter 3. But not only that, all of what he said in the letter up to this point, all of that is what makes his call to unity both necessary and possible. Now, I know most of you have been here, either in person or online, for the past several weeks as you've gone through the first half of Ephesians, but I haven't. So I've just been parachuted in here to the start of chapter 4. So for my benefit at least, let's have a bit of a recap of the story so far in Ephesians. Because Ephesians is it's a eulogy. You know, the kind of speech that you would give at a funeral. Ephesians is a eulogy for God. Now, the astute among you will have spotted a small problem with that. God isn't dead, right? But that's a hashtag 21st century problem, because back in the first century, you could actually give a eulogy to someone who was still alive. Not as a way of giving them the hint that they should hurry up and, you know, but in the first century, a eulogy was simply a speech in praise of someone, in praise of someone who is praiseworthy. And the aim of such a eulogy was, well, obviously to praise whoever you're talking about. But it also had a secondary function. One time my wife and I were at a funeral and we heard a particularly glowing eulogy, painting a portrait of a wonderful, God-honoring person. And my wife turned to me and said, "Wow, makes you wish you were like them, doesn't it?" To which I said, "What, dead?" Now, apparently that wasn't the right answer and could form part of the reason I'm a lecturer now rather than a pastor. But my wife has a point, does she not? If you hear a great eulogy or just a really nice speech at a birthday or a wedding, even if you read a great biography or see a movie about a true story that's really inspiring, when we hear stories and speeches that eulogize someone, they often make us want to emulate them in some way. And that was what eulogies were supposed to do back in Paul's day. So as we read this eulogy called Ephesians, let's keep this in mind. How does it inspire us to praise God? And how does it inspire us to emulate him, to be like him? So I'll take you back to the start of Ephesians. Kind of starts off after the introductory greeting. He says in verse 3 of chapter 1, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, I need to stop there and point out something about the word Christ there. Because these days, I think in many people's minds, it pretty much functions as Jesus' surname, doesn't it? You know, this is Jesus Christ, son of Joseph and Mary Christ from down the road at Nazareth. But our word Christ comes from the Greek word for anointed one. And the Hebrew word for that it's translating, the Old Testament word for that is Messiah. You know, the promised king from the line of David, in whom all of God's promises to Israel would be fulfilled, that Messiah. So as I read bits of Ephesians to you this morning, I'm going to replace the word Christ, the Greek form, with its Hebrew form, Messiah. And I'm going to do that to remind us all of how Jewish this is. Because, you see, Paul is a Jew writing to Ephesian followers of this Messiah, most of whom are not Jewish. And that forms a really important part of the background. So where was I? Verse 3, what are we to praise God for? "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in the Messiah. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." So far Paul is praising God for blessing his chosen people Israel, for choosing for himself a people even before he made the world. Why did he choose them? Verse 5, "In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Messiah." This sonship thing is an important thing. In the ancient world, the firstborn son was the father's authorized representative, the one who would conduct business on the father's behalf. And so as God's special people, as God's son, Israel was supposed to act as God's representative to a rebellious world. They were supposed to bear his image to all of creation, just like Adam and Eve were supposed to do. But throughout the Old Testament, we see that Israel, most of the time, they fail to live up to their calling, just like Adam and Eve failed to do so, just like you and I fail to do so. Yet now, praise God, because he sent his Messiah to do what his people were unable to do, praise God, because by this Messiah's perfect sacrifice as their representative, he has paid the penalty for their failure. Verse 7, in Messiah we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And this means that once more, God's people can bear his image. Once more, they can exist to the praise of his glory, as Paul puts it. And this was God's plan all along. His plan to restore not just humanity, but all of his broken creation. A plan that was once hidden, but now revealed. Verse 8, with all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in the Messiah to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. To bring to unity, there's that word, remember that, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under the Messiah. You starting to get where this is heading? Good, because there's more. Paul says in verse 11, in Messiah we were also chosen in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in the Messiah, he's talking about the first Jewish believers, that we might be for the praise of his glory. Okay, good for them. But then he says this, and listen closely because this is really important. This is why we're here. This is where Israel's story becomes our story. He says, and you also, and he's speaking to non-Jews in Ephesus, you also were included in the Messiah when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. That's us, right? We get to be in Messiah too. We get to be God's possession too. As Paul says in the next verse, we get to exist to the praise of his glory. And then Paul goes on to pray for these newly incorporated believers in Ephesus, and by extension, he's praying for us too. He prays that we might understand the enormity of what's just happened between verse 12 and 13, that we might grasp the power of his resurrection, the defeat our Messiah has inflicted on our enemies, sin and death. He says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened in order that you might know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Because that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised the Messiah from the dead. Now, as part of God's people, we have both the responsibility, but also the power to live for his glory, to bear his image in a rebellious world. Now, just in case we'd all missed the enormity of what's happened, all of chapter 2 of Ephesians is dedicated to a before and after picture of what it means for us. Because beforehand, as people who were not part of God's chosen people, what was our status? Paul says in verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. What's more, that put us outside God's people. Verse 11, he says, therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles, not Jewish by birth, and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that at that time you were separated from the Messiah. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. We were left out. We were excluded. We were rejected. Until, verse 13, but now, in Messiah Jesus, You who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah. We were once excluded, now we're included. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups, that's Jews and non-Jews, he's made the two groups one. And he's destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, that's the Old Testament law. He's destroyed that. Because his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Right, so that means now there's one people of God, not two. And you and I, we belong in it. Verse 19, consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but you're fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household. We're family, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, with Messiah Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Praise God, right? Well, Paul's about to. At the start of chapter 3, he says, for this reason I... And he's about to pray. Except he gets sidetracked, sort of. Because he describes himself in this way. He says, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Messiah Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. And so before he gets to his prayer, he sort of goes on to explain why it is that he's in prison. And he's in prison because he's answered God's call to bring this message about Messiah Jesus, this message about God's people now being both for Jews and non-Jews, this mystery now revealed. Verse 6, that through the gospel, the Gentiles, the nations, are now heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Messiah Jesus. That's what he committed his life to, and that's what he's gotten himself in prison for. And then Paul finally gets to his prayer. He says, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. He's not just the God of the Jews. He's not just the God of white people. He's not just the God of the middle class. He's the God of every people group in creation. They belong to him. They share his name. In some way, they bear his image. And this message is for all of them. He says, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that the Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people. It's that idea of unity again. To grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of the Messiah. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Praise God, right? That's how Paul finishes. He says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Messiah Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And it's at that point, at the end of chapter 3, start of chapter 4, that Paul says, I urge you, therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. So what does it mean to live a life worthy of this calling that we've received? By now it should be obvious, shouldn't it? I mean, the therefore gives it away. What is it that this eulogy consistently praises God for? What is it that this eulogy wants us to emulate about God? It's the fact that in Messiah, he's been at work in bringing unity to all things in heaven and on earth. That in Messiah, he has made one humanity out of the two. That in Messiah, he has brought down the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and non-Jews, between people of different race, different gender, different socioeconomic background, different political affiliation. That in Messiah, he's made those who were once excluded from his people and without hope, he's made them to be fellow citizens and members of his household. That in Messiah, he has enabled people from every family in heaven and earth to share the promises given to his people and fulfilled in that same Messiah. Something, by the way, Paul's so passionate about, he was prepared to go to prison to tell you all about it. And he prays that our minds might be fully enlightened so that we can appreciate the enormity of it all. So if you belong to this one people, if you belong to this new humanity Paul's talking about, he says simply, well, live like it. How? Verse 2, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep that unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Why? Because there's one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who's over all, through all, and in all. That's why. It's who we are. By the power of the resurrected Messiah and by the Spirit of that same Messiah living in us, that's what we were predestined to be. So this isn't a glib plea to be kind just at the close of a TV show. No, this call to unity is the climax of divine history. It's the logical outworking of the resurrection and a call to a different way of life at the start of a brand new creation, empowered by nothing less than the Spirit of God. You with me? So what might that look like here in Caringbah Baptist Church some 2,000 years after Paul wrote that? How do we live out our unity, not just in slogans and lofty ideals, but in the everyday actions and interactions of a Messiah-following community? Well, I've got three suggestions. Some of them you might not like, but that's okay. I get to go home and leave Andrew to deal with the fallout. It's the beauty of being a guest speaker, really. First one's this. It lays the groundwork for the other two. Leave your political tribe. Well, hear me out on this first. Don't leave it to join another one. I mean, just leave. Because I don't have to tell you how politically tribal our world has become. Amplified by social media, hiding behind the relative anonymity of our smartphones, we dehumanize the other tribe. We demonize anyone in it while blindly supporting everyone from our own tribe, no matter what. It's a black and white world where we are always right and they are always wrong. And a lot of the time, we brought that into the church. We've grafted our own version of the gospel onto one or other of the political tribes and then uncritically aligned ourselves with its people and its policies, no matter what. Let me tell you, there's no place for that in Messiah. To paraphrase Paul from Galatians 3, for us there should be neither right nor left, conservative nor progressive, Republican nor Democrat, for we are all one civic body in Christ Jesus. Amen. More than that, when you think about it, the message of Jesus' kingdom is both conservative and progressive while being truly neither. Let me explain that. Firstly, it's conservative in that it seeks to conserve that in human society which is in line with God's plan for humanity as his image bearers. But it refuses to conserve oppressive, abusive, and self-serving sources of power. It's also progressive. It's progressive that it seeks to progress the values of the kingdom, which are all about freedom from oppression, the valuing of people from all people groups, and meeting the needs of the marginalized and disadvantaged. But it doesn't confuse progress with a humanist, secularist agenda that sees God and his lack of tolerance for sinful behavior as being part of the problem. Yet the kingdom also operates outside the power structures of our world. It doesn't try to legislate its agenda. Rather, it seeks to embody its attractive difference in the individual and in the collective lives of its members. So I encourage you to leave your political tribe. Now, by that I don't mean disengage with politics. I don't mean stop weighing up the various party platforms and voting for the one that you think best embodies the values of the kingdom. Although, newsflash, none of them does entirely. And I don't even mean you should necessarily give up, say, party membership if you think you can best be a force for good on the inside. What I mean is hold that association loosely. Keep your allegiance to Jesus and his church primary. Hold your natural tribe to the same level of kingdom-eyed scrutiny as you do all the others. And embrace those in the church who think differently as your brother and sister in the Messiah. Now, before we move on to the next suggestion, I'm going to tell you which tribe I've left. I've voted conservative all my life, and I guess I probably will continue to do, I don't know. Certainly haven't joined the other side. But I say this now not to convince you to agree with me. I say it so that you who might share my background will hear the two things I say next without dismissing me quickly as a cultural Marxist or some kind of woke progressive. As Tim Keller recently put it, talking about oppression and justice, etc., doesn't make one a Marxist, it makes one a student of the Bible. Because the next way in which we as Jesus' church can live a life worthy of our calling is this, is to model unity between the genders. Right? Our community should be a witness to the unity of men and women. And that is regardless of our theological viewpoint on gender roles. Whether we might consider ourselves complementarian or egalitarian, that is, whether or not we think Scripture allows women to lead or teach men, whether we're wanting to recover biblical manhood and womanhood or wanting to recover from biblical manhood and womanhood, put that debate aside for a second. Regardless of that, we should be a community that shows the world how men and women relate to one another in self-sacrificial love. And men, this should go without saying, but I'll say it anyway, that means not abusing women. It means not using our superior physical strength to control. It means not having to hashtag not all men every time, because we know it's not all men, but the fact is that some men and the rest of us men need to do something about it to pull the others into line. I mean, it's bad enough when abuse happens out there in the world, but it's a disgrace when it happens here amongst God's people in light of what God has done in Messiah. And the same goes with how we model unity among diverse ethnic backgrounds. In fact, this one is the most direct application of the passage, which is firstly about ethnic tribalism between Jews and non-Jews. Because if God has torn down the dividing wall of hostility, how dare we try to re-erect them? You can't say, praise God that he's allowed me, an outsider, to become a citizen of his people, to become a member of his household, and not extend that to other outsiders. Now, I'm not saying this to have a go at racism in the church, because it should be a given that we're not racist, right? I mean, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus and you're still racist, then I politely suggest that you go back where you came from, which according to Paul in chapter 2 is alienated from God without hope in the world. Because God has made it very clear that in Messiah there is no place for ethnic tensions. But that's a given, right? I'm calling us to go further than that. Because I think Ephesians gives us not so much a rebuke about being racist as an invitation to be part of something far better than the world around us. To create a community that models what it looks like when those dividing walls of hostility have been ripped down by the power of the resurrected Jesus. How best can we display to the Shire? And I'm local, born and bred, so I can say that. How can we best display to the world around us what radical racial harmony really looks like? Because biblical justice is not about how loudly you can get offended on someone else's behalf, or calling out clueless infractions in the past, or policing our language to make sure it's fully up to date with what words are okay and what aren't. That's the world's legalism. No, it's about going out of our way to form genuine friendships with people across all kinds of dividing lines, and especially ethnic background. Even if it takes a bit more effort, even if we don't have as much in common. Because guess what? Every family in heaven and earth derives its name from the one God. And if they happen to be in Messiah like you, well, you've got Jesus in common. So, hey, start with that. It's also about being part of sorrow and apologies and restitutions for wrongs done in the past that maybe you personally didn't commit. Not out of guilt, but out of a desire to be like God. Because despite the fact that he did nothing wrong, God did whatever it took to be reconciled with the humanity that had wronged him. And it's not about, and it's about doing more than not simply putting up dividing walls or tearing them down once and then forgetting about it. It's actually about standing defiantly where that wall once stood and saying, you are no longer a foreigner and a stranger to me. You are my fellow citizen among God's people. You are my family because we have one Lord and one faith and one baptism, and we have one God and Father of all who's over all and through all and in all. Be united. It's more than a slogan. It's more than a brand. It's the pinnacle of God's plan to restore his creation and a beacon of hope to a hopelessly divided world. Let me pray for you. Father, I pray that you will captivate us with what you have done in Messiah Jesus. That you would remind us daily of how we were once alienated from you and your family, but you have graciously brought us into it and made us full members without distinction. Father, help us to live lives worthy of the calling you have given us by being united with those who belong to that family, and also a spirit of unity that invites everyone everywhere from every background to become part of that family too. And we pray this knowing that it's done through the power of your resurrected Messiah and through his indwelling spirit that enables us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.